Good morning, and it is a pleasure to be here with you today. I am extremely grateful to be here, and some of you know why I said that. There is a reason that I said that, and I might touch on it a little bit later in the message, but yes, it's good to be here in more ways than one. I want to invite you back to our continued study in the Statement of Faith series. And as you may recall, that the focus of the recent messages that I've taught included Article 11, and that was on the Christian baptism. And then I taught on Article 12, and that was on the Lord's Supper. And the last message that I taught was on Article 13, which was focused on symbols of Christian brotherhood, and I entitled that message The Kissing Church, if you might jog your memory a little bit. Well, today I intend to move into Article 14, which I've entitled God's Divine Order, and this article addresses numerous principles that include headship and God's divine order, which then filters into gender functions and roles, and as well as the symbolic application as expressed in the covered head for women and the uncovered head for men while praying and prophesying. And I'm sure you know that I am becoming less comfortable with referring to these practices and doctrines as merely symbolic. Not because they're void of symbolism, but because symbolism alone does not fully convey the scope of the principle. But you've heard me teach on that, so I'm not going to ride that hobby horse today. What I keenly knew already as I looked at this subject, and it was confirmed again during my prep time. By the way, I've been spending weeks in preparation for this article, and it's a subject that is core to the Christian life and experience in many ways. Not only is it broad and deep, but it touches humanity on many points. And I would just say that, unfortunately, the portion of this article that comes into focus most often when it is taught in conservative circles is the part that says, let the covered head for women and the uncovered head for men be when praying and prophesying. And the reason I said, unfortunately, is not because the application is unimportant. It's not because the application is unimportant, but rather because portions of this doctrine that are, there are portions of this doctrine, I should say, that are equally, if not more important, that are often left unsaid. And somehow that seems backward to me. It, in other words, oftentimes the application takes more focus. It generates greater attention than the principle that really backs up the doctrine. And that seems backwards to me. And so the goal of the messages, as God has laid it on my heart, that we're going to be spending just some ample time in grounding ourselves in the principle of God's divine order before we talk about the application. I'm sure most of you would agree that with me that God's divine order has been under significant assault throughout all of history, all of Christian history at least. But I would just say that the incursion that has surfaced in recent history is exponential in comparison. I never dreamt I'd see the day when anarchy would take to the streets of our cities, and God-ordained governing authorities would be trampled and scoffed and repressed in open and blatant defiant ways and in rebellion, while the majority of the crowd looks the other way, and even by some are applauding it. And I'm just telling you, I've been shocked, and I hope you've been too as well. This is a breakdown of society, and we are in dire straits when this starts to happen. Now I recognize that this is the extreme, and it's out there, right? It's out there somewhere. But what about, I would just like to bring it back home and just say, what about lower levels of trends and buy-ins that we see rising up within the walls of Christian community? What about the passive-aggressive person who subtly wages his or her own war against God-divined orders? Are we okay with that? Are we just okay with that as what we are with the other things that we see out there? How much influence has mainstream culture had in shaping our present view on divine order? And I would propose it's probably more than what we think. Or perhaps even a more probing question, one that I needed to ask myself, is has the voice of the majority silenced us into fear on this subject? And if I'm really honest with you, I'm just going to be very honest with you. And the fact of the matter is, yeah, my heart sort of quivers when I think about teaching on this. And I know that we open ourselves up for a lot of criticism. But by God's grace, my desire is always to be governed by the fear of God rather than the fear of man. And where culture and God's principles conflict, and which, by the way, it ultimately will, to view this intersection of culture and scriptural principles, to view that intersection as an opportunity to speak truth into current matters, regardless of how countercultural or how controversial it may be. Sometimes it seems like the church has become so weak-kneed and acculturated that we've become a spineless bunch of people that have lost its voice. It's almost like the crowd has stripped the church of any authoritative voice. But it ought not to be that way. It really shouldn't. Jesus' own words were, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so with that said, I am committed to give you an apology for God's divine order. And it's going to be unpacked in the next several messages by God's grace. Now, I also want to just say right at the onset that when we confront errors like is before us, that it must always be seasoned with salt and governed by humility and love. You've heard me teach about love over truth. I am a high proponent of truth, but there is a law that is greater, and it needs to be governed by love, right? And so this has become my passion and my prayer as I have spent hours in preparation for this series, and I want to be charitable and kind as we establish these principles from His Word. I also recognize that we may not all be at the same place in every level of this principle, and I'm okay with that. I really am, because I'm encouraged with the words in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that says that He which has begun a good work in you, and that's me included, He which has begun a good work in you, We will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, just opens a door of grace for each other and to each other, does it not? Yes, it does. And so I call you to Christian charity as we wrestle with some of these hot-button issues of our day. One more final comment that I want to make before we take the deep dive into Article 14 is that I want to give you just a bit of context how these messages will be structured. I've created a little bit of a series within a series, a mini series within a series. Okay, so the big series is the statement of faith, right? But I've also created a sort of a mini series here that I've entitled God's Divine Order. So the overarching title. Is to a cluster of messages as it relates to Article 14 is God's divine order. And then I plan to have, by God's grace, multiple messages that I will give subtitles to, which today is Trinitarian Headship. So think of the main the title being the umbrella, which is God's divine order, and under that umbrella fall numerous categories, and these will be given subtitles. And currently I have 7 messages that are in my outline, and they are as follows. Today, of course, like I said, is Trinitarian Headship. Next time, we want to look at the Imago Dei, the image of God, what it means to be created in the image of God, and how current gender confusion hinges on a lack of understanding or embracing this design, the Imago Dei. Third, what it means to be a man. And I would just say that the emasculation of men, of males, has stymied God's order. And then the fourth one, what it means to be a woman. Wow, that's a setup for failure, right? Having a man talk what it's like, what it means to be a woman. But I really hope to touch on what the woman's role in the church and in society, and what it looks like in and outside of marriage. Yes, I want to talk even to singlehood, and to help women. Really, one of the things I really want to do is to try to help women find their voice in the church. And there's just some very clear principles in Scripture. And maybe we haven't done real well with that, and I just want to up that ante a little bit by God's grace. The fifth thing is the principles of headship, and then arguments for headship as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then lastly, the application for headship. And I'll just say this, and I'm just convinced that if we understand the greater principle, the application is a no-brainer. That's how I see it. So I look forward to these, and be praying for me. I feel it's a subject way bigger than I, and I need the direction of the Holy Spirit to do this. All right, let's take a deep dive. Let's read the article, Article 14. It's a little lengthy, but let's do it. The QR code is there in the bulletin if you want to go online and look at it. But it reads like this. We believe that in their relation to the Lord, men and women are equal, for in Christ there is neither male nor female, but in the order of creation, God has fitted man and woman for differing functions. Man has been given a primary leadership, or I call it headship role, while the woman is especially fitted for nurture and service. Being in Christ does not nullify these natural endowments, either in the home or in the church, and I would just add also, or to the unmarried. The New Testament symbols of man's headship are to be his short hair and uncovered head, while his uncovered head while praying or prophesying, and the symbols for the woman's role are her long hair and her veiled head. We believe that the practical application of God's headship order is for the man to pray unveiled with his short hair, and for women to veil their long hair or natural length hair as part of the normal attire. And then you see a number 3 there, and that's a footnote that we'll read here in a little bit. It says that the acceptance by both men and women of their order of creation in no way limits their rightful freedom, but rather ensures their finding the respective roles in which they can most fruitfully and happily serve. And the footnote is just the one that has been added, and as you're aware, this is taken directly off the ADC website, and one that we've added, and I'd just like to read that. While we do not define a uniform pattern for women, a veil of substantial size shall adequately cover the longer portion of her hair. The size of the veil carries significance, since the woman's head covered with the veil is a symbol of submission rather than the veil itself. And think about that. Think very hard about that, and we'll touch on that later on. ADC member congregations shall consistently teach, and both men and women members shall consistently practice both the principle application of, both the principle and application of this biblical ordinance. Now, we'll get to a lot of that later on, okay? But for now, we're going to focus our attention a little bit to something else. I purposely underlined, as you've seen, I'm sure, some terms and phrases that are pertinent to this article. And so I've just made a short list of them, and let's just go through them. We see men and women, and later, next we see male and female, and then we see order of creation, and then again men and women, and then differing functions, leadership or headship roles. And then we see fitted for nurture and service. Next we see man's headship, and then women's role, and then God's headship order, and order of creation again, and then finally respective roles. So I take note that this article twice mentions order of creation, and it's used here twice, which is exactly where I want to begin. And that's our text this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If you have your Bible, I just encourage you to flip to it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and it reads like this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now for the next four messages, very likely we'll be taking our text from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. I just think this is such a foundational truth, such a foundational principle that we must go back. This is a teaching that supersedes the Victorian era. We go back to creation. We have to go back to creation. And that's where we want to focus. I find it intriguing that we bump into the concept of the Trinity in the very first chapter of Genesis. It says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Us, our, and our are plural terms. Elohim, God, is referring to someone other than himself. Three times in this short phrase, God identifies himself as there being more than just himself. And it is framed in relation to the creation of man. And I find this highly informative. Okay, he talks about, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And he frames that in lieu of creation of man. I'm not talking male, I'm talking about humanity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a very important in our understanding of headship and God's divine order, and is particularly instructive in understanding gender roles. And we'll unpack that in the next several messages. But I just think it's so foundational that we start with a clear understanding of the Trinity. Because if we miss it at that level, the rest of it won't add up or stack up as I think it needs to. And so if we are created like God, then we need to understand something about him, right? So that's where we want to focus our attention. Now, the last several months, we've been hearing some very good messages and some good teaching on various aspects of the Trinity, particularly how each entity functions. Between Jake and Layton, they have taught us about God the Father. They've talked about God the Son and several messages on God the Holy Spirit and the primary responsibility assigned to each of these entities. However, I wonder if you've ever taken, whether you've ever given thought to the order of headship that exists in a triune Godhead. Have you ever thought about that? The order that exists in a triune Godhead. I find that there is often a general confusion when asked to explain the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And this morning, I want to help bring clarity to this relationship because it is foundational in helping us understand God's divine order. Let's talk about Trinity a little bit. I'm sure all of you are aware, I think it was mentioned in one of the messages, but all of you, I'm sure, are aware that the word Trinity does not exist in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. So we have to ask the question, well, where does it come from? And that's a very good question. There's actually some very interesting history that is good to know. Back in the 3rd century church, there were two common heresies, two heretical errors that were being taught in the 3rd century church as they were trying to grapple with understanding the triune Godhead and trying to explain it. And so on the one hand, there was a growing heresy that was being pushed by a bishop named Arius, who held to a belief that Jesus Christ was not one with God the Father, but instead was a created being, created by God as a first act of creation, and that the nature of Jesus was unlike that of God the Father. In other words, Jesus is a finite created being with some divine attributes, but he is not eternal and not divine in and of himself. And Arius was pushing this this thought. And of course, that is why we refer to this teaching as Arianism. Most of you will probably connect the dots and probably recall that the Council of Nicaea that was organized by Constantine was an attempt to resolve this controversy of Arianism. But that was not the only error. Over in Rome, another heresy was being promoted by a man named Praxius, who taught that there is only one thing that is God. God is all united. He is only one thing. When Jesus was on the earth, there was not a God in heaven. He is only in one mode at one time. And it is what we refer today as modalism. Modalism is the idea that God is only one and is not Trinitarian. Now allow me just to quote a short paragraph that Praxius from one of Praxius's writings to help us better understand his position. And to take note especially of the underlying portion. He writes, Praxius writes, "When indeed then the Father hath not been born, he yet was justly styled, he was justly styled Father. And when it pleased him to undergo generation, having been begotten, he himself became his own son, not another's. And so this is the idea of modalism. But a man by the name of Tertullian, I'm sure that many of you have heard that name, vehemently opposed and disagreed with both Arianism and modalism, and felt it was an assault to the apostolic doctrine of the Godhead. And it compelled him to write a dissertation that is called Adversus Praxium, which it was a Latin term for against Praxius. Okay? He was speaking against what Praxius was teaching. And so against Praxius cut a line between these two heresies, and it was in this work that Tertullian presented an orthodox view of the Trinity. Now, we don't know for sure whether Tertullian was actually the person that came up with this name or phrase or word, but he certainly used it in that writing, and is probably what generated our reference to the Trinity. Tertullian took two Latin words, and he took the word tri, which means three, and he took the word unius, which means one, and he put those two together, and it formed the word triune. And what it means is that they're both three and one at the same time. Now take really good note of that definition. Both three and one at the same time. How do we typically refer to the Trinity? What do we say? Three what? Three in one. Do you catch the difference? Three in one. He says it is three and one, both at the same time. And there is a difference. I'll try to help you unpack this. So now we spin forward some 1,800 years later, and it seems that we are still confused to some degree how to explain the Trinity. So we use the example of the egg. And how many have seen or heard the egg being used as an example of explaining the Trinity? Raise your hands high. Yeah, all over the order. And honestly, folks, I apologize, but I'm sure, I can't point to any message in particular, but I'm sure I've referenced to this before. Had a conversation with my sister several months ago as I was studying on this, and she said, you know, I recall a conversation I had with Dad many, many years ago, and we were talking, and I used the example of the egg to try to explain the Trinity. And she said, Dad said, he's not quite sure that that's accurate, but he didn't have any words how else to explain it. I thought that was interesting. He sensed that something was not quite right. So, as you know, we oftentimes, or the egg is oftentimes used to explain the Trinity. There's the shell, there's the yolk, and there's the white part of the egg, right? There is one, but it has three parts in it. Folks, this is very bad theology. This is very bad theology. The egg does not properly explain the Trinitarian headship. In fact, in some ways, it reverts back to modalism. But since we're less familiar with that term, let me use a little bit more of a contemporary term, and I'm thinking about the word egalitarianism. Now, the example of the egg, I think, is more aligned with egalitarianism, which I would propose is a wrong view of the Trinity. I want to help you unpack this. There's two terms that I quickly want to give some definition to and want to introduce. And I said that I want to use a more contemporary term. I'm sure, how many of you heard the word egalitarian? Okay, how many of you heard the word complementarianism? Okay, so a fair amount of you, maybe some of you not. So it's a very buzzword today, or terms today. And there's a lot of people in the church, and I would say also in the conservative church, that are buying into the egalitarian view. And I'm going to push back against that. Love me in spite of it, okay? Now, the definition that I'm going to give to you is admittedly very broad, and it could be argued for or against more narrowly. Okay, so just don't get too hung up with this, but let's just stick with this thought here on egalitarianism. The presiding word that I would suggest is attached to egalitarianism is the word equal. This school of thought builds on social constructs that all humans are equal in fundamental worth and moral status and should treat and be treated as equals. Now, of course, this filters over then into social structures as well. And I would also suggest that frequently when this doctrinal term is used or used in a doctrinal way, the egalitarian does not distinguish between men and women in matters of spiritual leadership. Not always, but this is a general thought. This view is anchored in the passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, I just want to pause right here and say, and then I'm going to unpack this a lot more maybe in a later message, probably the next message, very likely. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, on the egalitarian versus complementarian view. But I would just say this, that in the past, maybe in my in some more immature years, I used to just draw some pretty firm lines of right and wrong. The fact of the matter is there's some truth to egalitarianism. There's some truth here that we don't want to overlook. And it's possibly our failure to accept this that has caused a far extreme movement to surface, okay? So let's be open here as we go through this. A very common concept of the Trinitarian, I would suggest, is an egalitarian view. Or is egalitarian in nature. The way that we see the Trinity oftentimes, the way it's oftentimes presented, is an egalitarian view. When we liken the Trinity to three parts of an egg, we are saying that there are varying parts that make up the egg, but none of them are subservient to the other. They're equal. All three persons of the Godhead are equal, morally, spiritually, and in power and divinity and so on. Hence, it becomes egalitarian in nature. But I would propose that this is incorrect. A much more appropriate think of the Trinity that I think aligns itself much more with classical and apostolic Trinitarian theology may be thinking of it in this way. Think about a mountain spring. Now, my wife comes from the Appalachian Mountains. It's beautiful out there. And for you who go outside and love nature, and I know Josh, our son-in-law, is from the mountains of Pennsylvania. You go up these mountains, and all of a sudden you come to this bubbling spring of water. And there's just nothing like taking a cup of water and just that cold, what's the earth temperature, 55 degree water? just guzzling that. Now, I know that a lot of it today is contaminated, so we need to be a little bit careful about this. But there's just nothing as cool and as refreshing as this spring water that we just drink. It's cool, it's refreshing, it soothes the thirst. And so we have this up on the mountain, way up. It starts way up at the top. We have this spring that is flowing from within the mountain, out of the mountain, is this spring of water. And this spring then flows down the mountain. And eventually it forms a river, because there's probably numerous springs that are flowing into this river, and it forms a river. And that river then goes on out into a large body of water that we call a lake. So there's the spring, there's the river, and there is the lake. There's something that differentiates this illustration from the example of the egg, and it matters a lot. There's only one thing in this illustration. What is the one thing? Water, yes. There's only one thing. It's water. And the same is true in the Trinity. There is only one God. We're not theists. We're not triple theists. We only believe in one God. We're monotheists. There's only one thing. There's only one God. But what differentiates this illustration from the illustration of the egg is that the water has a source. This is very important for you to get. The water has a source. There is a source, and by the way, this is the key distinction that matters. There is a source, and that source is the Father, God the Father. He is the source. Now, both the Son and the Holy Spirit, I would suggest, come from the source. And let me explain that. By the way, I would only also just say that consequently, there is only this creates an order of headship. This is very important for us to understand. This illustration, this source, creates an order of headship. Consider these verses. Let's think about the Son. In John chapter 16, verse 28, it says that I came forth from the Father. Who's talking? Who's talking? Yes, the Son, Jesus. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. John chapter 13, verse 3. This is the passage where it talks on foot washing. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from where? From God, and was going to God, and then he proceeded to give wash his disciples' feet. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, Jesus speaking, and none of you ask me, where are you going? The same is true of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, who's speaking here in this passage? Jesus is, right? I mean, this is not a trick question. Jesus is speaking, and he says, but when the Helper comes, who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, from where? From the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Twice, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to you from the Father. There's an order going on here. In John chapter 16, verse 13, it reads this way, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth. Now listen to this. Listen very carefully. He will not speak on his own authority. He will. Is he going to speak? Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to speak. By the way, somebody just asked me recently whether I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Absolutely, I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He better would. I hope you have a listening ear for the Holy Spirit. Yes, he speaks to us. But when he speaks, whatever he hears, I should have asked the question. What is he going to speak? Whatever he hears, right? And who's speaking? The Father is. The Father is. Yes. Here are a couple other passages for you to further consider about Jesus, the person Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with who? With God and man. So I just find that really interesting. Here's this Godhead. And we believe that Jesus is God, right? Yeah? Okay. Here's this Godhead that is increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with the Father. Another one in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And I just don't have the time to read the whole thing. It's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. And it ends up in verse 8 saying, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which what? He suffered. Now I'm telling you, we're gonna see in some future messages that this earth has been tainted by sin in very dramatic ways. Life, I don't want to be a pessimist here, and that's not my intent, but the reality is, at least this is the way I find it, life is just an uphill climb. It's just pretty tough, actually. I find it that way. If you have a solution, I'd be open to hear from you. It's just a grind. It's tough. It's hard. And we suffer. But Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And I find that highly intriguing. But as intriguing as I find these two verses to be, there's yet one more dynamic of Jesus that blows me out. It blows my mind. It is so counterintuitive to how I view the Godhead. And that is the word submit. It's the word submit. I just don't typically think of God submitting. Jesus submitting. What does it mean to submit? Maybe another word. Maybe submit hasn't been defined real well, but probably the word that I would use that I think probably sums it up as good as anything, because there's just some really bad theology that I've heard already, and I'm sure that some of you have experienced that has made some real conflict when we talk about submission, is that it is so counter who God is that it just paints a very black picture of submission. So I hope that we can look beyond that. I just recognize that. I'm just recognizing that. But I hope we can look beyond that. But the word that I would attach is the word yield. Yield. So to whom does Jesus submit? The Father, yes. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and the passage was too long to put on the PowerPoint, so I want you to turn there, and I am going to take the time to read it, because I think it's very important for us to just let it soak into our minds and hearts. Mark chapter 14, starting to read in verse 32, and this was the place where Jesus was in the garden. And it reads like this. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here and pray. Sit here while I pray.'" By the way, why don't you just stand, just for a change of position, while I read this text? Go ahead and stand, for you who are able to. Verse 33, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" So he took his three best friends with him, went a little bit further, and he told them, he said, "My soul is anguish, it's an anguish, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And it says that he went a little further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Now let me ask you a question before we read further. Was it possible for this cup to pass, Jesus? Was it possible? Go ahead, be brave. Yes or no? How many say yes? How many say no? How many don't know? Well, we'll answer that question. Jesus says it. I just lost my place. "If it be possible that the hour might pass from him." And Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." He knew that God, the Father, had the ability to remove this cup from him. Yes, it was possible for this cup to be removed. All things are possible. Jesus recognized that. "Take this cup from me." That he was asking the Father, "Take the cup away from me. I don't want it. I don't want to go to the cross." Nevertheless, and here we see the yieldedness. "Not what I will, but what you will." Then he came, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away, and he prayed the same prayer, the same words. He spake the same words. "Father, take the cup away from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I know it's possible for you to take this cup away from me. Take it. I don't want it." "But not what I will, but what you will." And he went away and prayed, in verse 40, "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time." And so it indicates that Jesus went back the third time and prayed again, the same prayer. "Take the cup. Take the cup." And then he came back to the brothers there, and he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You may sit down. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer throughout his earthly ministry. And I believe that his prayers were answered by the Father. But this time, he prayed, not once, not twice, but three times. And he knew all things were possible for the Father to do. He knew the Father had the ability to keep him from going to the cross. But his prayer is not being answered this time. In another passage, I think it's in Luke, it says that he was in such great sorrow and agony that he sweat as it were great drops of blood. Now listen, I've been in some heavy prayer already where I've literally experienced demonic manifestations in my prayers. And I didn't look for it. They were just there as I went to battle for the people on the reserve that we used to minister to. But I have never labored in prayer to that degree. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He did not desire to die. He had a will. He had a personal will and desire. And it brought him to a point of conflict with his head, God the Father. He fought it. He resisted it. He prayed three times for it to be removed from him, but ultimately he bowed his head in submission and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, if there is a conflict if there is a conflict of the wills, there are only two paths in which a conflict can be resolved. What is one? We just talked about it. What is it? Yielding. What's the other one? Fighting it. Yeah, going against it. Going my own way, following my will. There's only two ways. You can either fight or you can submit. A resolution to the conflict of wills is to submit. Now, Winter Storm Gary, or Jerry, I think it is, that just passed this weekend, brought me into some conflict with the Father. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but I had a two-day meeting down in Atlanta, Georgia, Thursday and Friday. Thursday and Friday. And I left, well, it was all downhill from the beginning. Okay, no, uphill. It was uphill from the beginning. It all went downhill. It was an uphill battle, but it went downhill real fast. I went to bed early Thursday night because I knew I had to get early to get to South Bend. The flight was leaving at 6, so I had to be there, you know, early enough to catch the flight. Got up, showered, got things together, looked at my phone. The flight is delayed 45 minutes. Okay, that was the beginning of the uphill battle, okay? And I'm not going to go through all the things, but Friday got down there. I literally walked into the meeting room at a motel at 9 o'clock, and that's when the start time was going. So, I mean, I did actually make the upside to this trip was that the meetings were really, really good. It had to do with some ADC governance stuff. They wanted the original committee members there, and so they invited us who were on the original committee. Friday afternoon, I get a text, and my flight is canceled for home. And I got angry. I really did. I was upset. It just conflicted with my will. And so, let's see, who makes the storms? Oh, yeah, it wasn't about the snow, was it? And I went into battle with God. I did. I mean, listen, I'm here for your service. Like, I'm not getting paid for this. Do you remember that? In fact, I'm chucking out a lot of money for this. I mean, like, can't you? I got to preach this weekend, don't you? I mean, come on. I got to get home. And I fought it. I was angry. I was upset. Went to sleep that I didn't know what to do. I just didn't know what to do. My first thought was, I'm going to get a car and drive home. Well, I looked at the weather. So, well, that's crazy. I got snow and ice and rain the whole way home. I'm not going to do that. So they rebooked me for Saturday morning at 11 o'clock, getting into South Bend at 1. I would have taken that flight, but my concern was, because I was watching the weather, my concern was that they're going to cancel Saturday. And I just wanted to get home. And so I went to the meeting Friday morning. I didn't know what to do. Had a really good meeting. Meeting adjourned at 12 o'clock. The other guys all went home. They had flights to catch. And there I was stuck. And I was angry again. And I went into my motel room. I booked another night there at the motel. Went in the motel room. And I just, okay, all right, take a deep breath, James. And it was then that God reminded me, hey, you know, you didn't even spend time in prayer. You were too concerned about yourself. Didn't even spend time in prayer and in scripture. So I did. I just prayed. And you know, this is way bigger than the storm, okay, or not catching a flight. Because it has to do with stuff in here, right? And as I prayed, I just realized that, you know what? I'm really fighting against God. And it brought me to the place of just saying, you know what, God? You're in charge. I am not. And I submit to your will. And I just had a really good time in prayer. And I read scripture. And you know, it was right at the end of reading scripture. I believe, I'm going to say it this way. I think I heard the Holy Spirit say, go get a rental car. And I packed up my bags, walked to the front desk, and I said, hey, I'm going to try, is it possible for me to cancel my night here? And it was an expensive place. And is it possible for me to cancel my night if I get a car? I don't know if I can get a car. Now, I had to take the Skyway over a half a mile to get to the rental place. He said, yes, I'll put you down as checking out at 2 o'clock. And you go, if you get a car, call back and we'll cancel it at no charge. Which, you know, motels, right? You need 24 hours to cancel, right? But they were very gracious to me. I went over. And here's, I'm telling you these details because it matters. It matters to me at least. I went down. I got to the first place. They said, we don't do one-way trips. Go over to the budget rental. They might do it. So I went over there. And they said, we have one vehicle left. I said, what is it? I said, I just want an economy car, just something to get home. So it's a Ford Excursion. I said, I don't want anything that big. That's the only thing we have. I said, okay, how much is it? And they said, and I said, I'll take it. I took off. I called back. They canceled the night, went back. And as just prior to me going, as I began to look at the weather, I mean, guys, it was so amazing. This weather pattern, this big winter storm, it literally, and I had rain for the first 2 hours, some pretty severe rain, but after that storm, if you saw that storm, it was twisting, right? And there was a tail that came across Indiana, and literally, as I did the calculations, and I knew that as by the time I get home, that tail is going to be past our area, and there's another one coming in right behind it. It was almost as if God just opened up that path at the right time, and I took that time frame, and I made it home by a little after midnight, Friday night. The point I want to make is that I was in conflict with God's will and my will. And when I finally said, you know what, God? It's not about me. It's about you. That he began to speak to me and create a way. Now, really quickly here. there are some that contest. It's a theological position, and I'm not going to get into it a lot, but I want to just mention this, that there are some who would contest that regarding the Trinity, that some people would say that Jesus, the reason Jesus submits to the Father is because he is in the flesh. In other words, like Jesus is submitting to the Father as a man, not as God. So in other words, it is not his divinity that is submitting, but rather it is humanity, his humanity that is submitting to God. So I'm not going to get into all of that, but that creates some very significant problems, because we now then go down the path of distinguishing different wills of God. But what I do want to leave you with is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just turn over to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I will prove to you, no, I won't prove to you, the scriptures will prove to you that that is an incorrect theology. It is not his humanity only that is submitting to the Father, but it is his divinity and his humanity that is submitting to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming." So now he's listing some orders here, right? Christ the first fruit, and then those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. This is the end of the eschaton, okay? This is the end of everything that we know about. Everything beyond this point is very hazy to us, okay? Oh, we know up until this point. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdoms to God, Jesus Christ, he delivers the kingdoms to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now just grasp what that is saying. It's saying that Jesus is going to be the ruler over all authority, over all power, and over all rule. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. So not only is it all power and all authority and all rulers, but even his enemies are going to be put under his feet. And then it says, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. Even death is going to be subject to Jesus Christ. All the created order, everything of creation, he is going to be the ruler over everything, including death. For, verse 27, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So he's saying everything is under the rule except for Jesus Christ. He is the ruler. He is the ruler. And then verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, when all things are made subject to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all and in all. I don't know if that grabs you or not, but it sure does me. At the very end, when Jesus stands as supreme over all of creation, over everything that they have made, and everything is subject to him, then he will turn to the Father and he will say, "I also submit myself to you." And that is the last moment. Let me catch up here a little bit. This submission is not part of his humanity that is surfacing. He has always been the Son and has always been from the Father, the source. And he has operated under the Father's headship. The order from eternity past will continue into eternity future. He has always been from the Father, and Jesus has always been the Son. And this order that we see in the Trinity is very instructive to our understanding of headship. The point I want to make is that the construct of the triune headship is more complementarianism or complementary than egalitarian. The three entities of God, there are three entities of God, yet there is an order in how they operate. The Father is the source, and so there is always going to be a submission to his will. I trust this has been helpful for you to understand the Trinity in a deeper and more profound way, and that it will help us understand, get a good solid foundation under us as we start going into the male and female roles of humanity and how those play out in the church, in society, and in marriage or outside of marriage, all those places. So we close with that thought, and we want to flesh this out a little bit further in the next time as we talk about being created in the Imago Dei. I'm going to pray, and then I will let Keith close. Father, we bow before you. Our hearts are very, very grateful that you took the path of yieldedness because it created a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. Lord, where my will conflicts with you, Lord, Father God, I pray that I would always come back to a posture of submission and yieldedness to you. I pray this for every person that was under the authority of this message this morning. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.